Going to try to take a little different approach this morning. I want us to enter in to the trial scene. And I want you to think of your life and other people's lives as a trial. And then we'll come to some questions at the end of the message. You know, Eddie Murphy was a major in the U.S. Air Force in 1940s. He was specialized in development engineering, and his work involved testing experimental designs. And that means frequently, more than not, things didn't go exactly as planned. Thus, the annoyingly true statement, Murphy's Law. You thought I was talking about Eddie Murphy, the comedian. I wasn't. Yeah, Murphy's Law. If any field of endeavor, anything that can go wrong, will go wrong. We know Murphy's Law, or we could say, left to themselves, things always go from bad to worse. If there is a possibility of several things going wrong, the one that will go wrong is the one that will cause the most damage. We've all experienced these. Nature always sides with the hidden flaw. My favorite statement, though, is if anything seems to be going well, you have obviously overlooked something. Well, I shouldn't share the fact that I have never been chosen for jury duty. I just shouldn't, because Murphy's Law will mean I'll get summoned this week and then be chosen, right? I've been summoned many times, but I've always had the holy luck of friend and now retired Evan Spurline as the presiding judge. It was always to my benefit. It was always asked if anyone had a valid reason to not serve, to please raise their number. So up went mine every time. And I would state my work at hospice, the number of people under our care, close to death, their families needing support. And most of the time, Evan wasn't even looking up. He was looking down, and he was just kind of listening. And then each time he just looked up, called me by name, asked me how I was doing, thanked me for my service, and dismissed me. Now that's a good judge. He was a great judge. But I have sat through trials, listening, supporting, painful trials. An 18-year-old in my church had too many beers one night along with his 17-year-old, soon-to-be 18, girlfriend. He misjudged a turn, going probably 10 miles an hour, 15 miles an hour, and he went into a ditch, and she wasn't wearing a seatbelt, and the window was rolled down, and she went flying out of the car, and her chest was crushed, vehicular manslaughter. I visited him at Airway Heights for 2 years. I led a man to Christ, baptized him, and he was convicted of sexual abuse of a minor. It was a painful trial. I was the only one there sitting with him. Everyone else had rejected him. And the healing of Christ is still working its way. It's an amazing story through that whole situation. Well, we know Paul is on trial. It's a courtroom scene in Acts 24. And let's be clear about the accuracy of what's going on here. Acts approximates so closely the procedures of Roman law that many Roman historians have treated it as the clearest illustration of how governors in their provinces conducted these kinds of trials. This is exactly what the thing that was going on in the Roman world when governors stepped in the courtroom. And it is a courtroom scene with Felix presiding as Judge Judy. A prosecuting attorney, Tertullus, was obtained by high priest Ananias and the leadership, and then they traveled together to Caesarea and to present a case against Paul. Now, Tertullus, he's a professional suck-up. That's what he's doing. He praises the cruel and violent and immoral Felix for the peace under his reign and the social reform to the communities. This is the seeking of favor by flattery. Our donkey and elephant parties are filled with examples that we could just all give for people jockeying for position and power and favor. It's pretty appalling. But if Paul is accused of being a ringleader in social unrest and a pest, that's the word used here in the Greek. He's a pest. He's like a little mosquito in your tent that you think you got them all out, and you close your eyes, and all night long it's buzzing in your ear, and you keep trying to hit it, and you think you're going to get it, and you never do. That's Paul. That's what he's being accused of. And he's also accused of spitting on sacred things and practices. It just may be to one's advantage, because Tertullus is very good at what he does, to praise Felix as being just the opposite of what Paul's being accused of. So we know Felix did not bring peace to Israel because he was the most responsible of governors leading up to the Jewish war for creating this culture of hostility through just brutal abusive measures to control Jewish and Samaritan groups, the Messiah groups, the Messianic groups, and the conspiracies and the revolutionary groups. Any peace that he brought was forced pacification to people so people didn't suffer. I mean, if he was asked the Machiavellian question, Felix, is it better to be feared or to be loved? He would say, feared. Feared. People became passive because they feared Felix was going to get them. Well, Paul is accused of being a ringleader in the Nazarene sect. The word sect tastes bitter in our mouths. We hear it, it tastes like cult, it tastes like heresy, it tastes like it's aberrant, it tastes like Jim Jones, it tastes like drinking the Kool-Aid. Sect makes the hair on the back of the neck rise and red flags flap in the mind's eye. And I think it made Paul nauseous too, because he wants to be known as a follower of the way, and Paul points out Tertullus referred to the way as a sect. So question, what do we want to be known as? It's a good question right there from the text. Felix himself is familiar with the way, and let's not forget that brings Jesus front and center as the one who said, I am the way. Are we comfortable saying to people, I'm a follower of Jesus, the way? It's that simple. Well, Paul is convinced that the only way to read his Old Testament is through the lenses of Jesus crucified and risen. Paul's saying, he reads backwards. He reads everything in the Old Testament through the lenses of Jesus. He believes the law. He embraces the prophets. He affirms the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And he doesn't want to live in any way that fills his being with guilt or shame. But all that is told within the history of his Jewish faith has culminated in Jesus and is exploding into the entire world. That's what's happening in the book of Acts. So what does he speak to Felix about in verse 24? Faith in Jesus Christ. Question, where do we place our faith and our hope? Because we all place our faith and hope somewhere. Paul defends himself, it says cheerfully in the text, with gladness in verse 10. He was bringing money to help the Jerusalem church. His letters tell of his churches doing this. Paul was encouraging and even pressuring his churches to sacrifice financially for the vision of Jesus and to help the Jerusalem church and to build unity among the Jews and the Gentiles. He was on a mercy mission. So, of course, this pricked the interest of Felix's greedy ears. What? Paul has a weighty bank account. Paul has rolls of money in his pocket. How can I get Paul to offer me a bribe? It was against the law, but very common for those in power to do. Paul also makes it clear, as he's defending himself, that he was only in Jerusalem 12 days. He arrives in Jerusalem. He dialogues with James and the elders on the second day. Days 3 through 9, Paul was participating in purification in the temple, not riots and sacrilege. I mean, he's there doing the Jewish thing. He was living out the life of the Jews that respected and loved the tradition. On day 10, well, they hauled him before the Sanhedrin. Day 11, they discovered that somebody was going to kill me, And so on day 12, they transferred me to Caesarea. Of these 12 days in Jerusalem, three of them he was in custody. Gives him only 6 days to be a ringleader and a pesky mosquito and a profaner of Jewish practices. Which, by the way, I wasn't profaning anything. I was living out purification rites, and I was paying for all of that and for four others to do it. Well, Felix heard all of this, and then he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Verse 23. So what do we want to ask ourselves about this event in the history of the church? Us. What does the Holy Spirit want to say to us in Grant County of Washington State? Well, I'm proposing the who questions. The who questions. Not, I listened to Horton Hears a Who on YouTube this week because I was doing who questions, and that's what popped in my mind. So I listened to it. It's a great story. Who needs a friend? Who needs a friend? Friends were permitted to minister to Paul in custody, in prison. People are in prison even though they're walking around freely. They could take care of Paul's needs. Felix mandated this. Who do we know imprisoned in life circumstances that needs help? I called my sister this week when I was thinking through this. I talked to her for about 3 minutes. She was in Alabama with her daughter. She and husband David lived in Thailand for 20-plus years of their adult life. They speak fluent Thai. They dream in Thai. Her name is Thai. Well, they moved back from Thailand 8 months ago. And I called her this week and I asked her, what is it like for a prisoner in Thailand? And without taking a breath, she said, friends and family have to care for them. Prisoners get less than minimal food, toiletries, clothing, laundry detergent. They need friends to survive. And if they don't, they'll die in prison. Well, Paul, as a result of his trial, his circumstances, is in need of friends to care for him because it was very minimal what he was going to get. Some people are in their situation, of course, because of life choices, and some because of injustice. We know that. But who do we know? Or who is it that God has providentially made our paths cross with that is metaphorically behind bars right in front of us, imprisoned, because of life circumstances or because they've made bad choices? And they need a friend to provide for them, to enter into their situation like Paul needed a friend. They need encouragement. They need a practical expression of love that they are a human being with worth and value and dignity. Who? The words of Jesus must haunt us continually. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison. Grant County Prison. Grant County Courthouse. And you came to visit me. Glenn, our custodian, called this week from Grace Point, where he also cleans. And a homeless guy needed some help. And he asked if and one of the elders from Grace Point, and he could bring him over to the church here so he could take a shower. Of course I said no. He needed food and drink. He needed clothes. We let him go through the stuff we had here for helping hands. He took three or four things. We don't even know his story. Was he a drug user? But he's definitely down on his luck. Was it his choice or just circumstances of life? We don't know. But he was a person made in God's image. He was the presence of Christ laying on the path before Glenn this week. And Glenn picked him up. Who do you know that needs a friend in their own confinements, in their own jails, in their own prisons, in their own hells? We confess all the time, he descended into death, or he descended into hell, is the way the ancient creed words it. Jesus descended into our hells, into our darknesses, and he who claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Who needs a word? Not just who needs a friend, who needs a word? Felix and his wife, Drusilla, spend time with Paul while he's in custody. This is great here. They request his presence to hear what he, a person of the way, has to say. And Paul gives them a word, or probably we should just say the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The word points to the word. And if it doesn't get us to the word, we're not reading it correctly. Drusilla was a Jewess and must have been interested in Paul's perspective. Now understand, Felix lusted after Drusilla while she was a teenage bride of Aziza, the king of Emesa. She was beautiful, and he seduced her, and he coveted her, and he stole her from her husband. She's in her early 20s in this text. Immorality was the foundation of that relationship. Ha! Great story. What does Paul share with them? Paul's gifted an audience with the untrustworthy Felix. This guy is a loose cannon. And this is his Jewish wife, Drusilla. Does Paul beat around the bush? Does he bite his tongue? Does he soft pedal the conversation? Is Jesus front and center or pushed to the peripheral? Well, what we read is Paul spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. We could translate that. He spoke about faith in Messiah Jesus, in the Messiah Jesus. Drusilla would get the point. Paul's saying that Jesus Messiah is the point of all Judaism. Paul keeps going, though. Paul talked about justice, righteousness, self-control, and the coming kingdom of judgment. Felix was not given toward justice, people's rights. He ignored the rights of others to maintain his own power and position and privilege. Just the opposite of what we're called to do. We are called to give up rights because that's what Christ has done for us. He abused, he oppressed, and the marriage relationship between he and Drusilla was not one that you would say reflecting self-control. Paul talked about justice for people. He talked about self-control, morality, and it was placed in a final reckoning called judgment. And Felix couldn't take it. He was convicted. I'm sure Paul was careful how he said it. It does not say he talked about immorality. He doesn't use that word. It didn't say infidelity. It didn't say sex. He talked about self-control, but if he used that word with them because he knew their story, they would know what he was talking about. I'm sure he was cautious how he framed things. I'm sure he paused many times while he was speaking. Did he have the right word? Was the tone right? But he talked about faith in Jesus Christ. He reflected on righteousness and self-control. So who in our lives needs a word? A nudging towards faith in Christ? Is it a spouse? Is it a friend, child, a co-worker? How are we to frame up those conversations so we are heard and not given the proverbial eye roll? I know there are faces flashing through all of our mental screens right now. Sometimes those words need to be direct, and much, probably more of the time, they need to be nuanced pretty well. But Paul helps us see we aren't brought into relationships to ignore Jesus, but to speak his name in the context of those relationships. That's what he's doing with Felix. Now finally, who needs perspective? perspective. Verse 27 reads, when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he's wanting getting favor, position, power, he left Paul in prison. What does that have to do with perspective? Well, Paul is left in prison, and there's a backdrop to this. What's Luke doing? What's Luke doing? Luke's been stuck in Jerusalem for more than 2 years with Paul. And I'm sure he asked himself the question, who needs a friend? And we can be assured that he was a friend of Paul. We can just envision him, imagine him running into the marketplace, getting fresh fruits and vegetables, taking them to Paul in his custody. But I don't think that's all that Luke was doing. He realized that being placed in Jerusalem was larger than Paul and larger than himself. Being placed in our situations and circumstances is larger than we can ever imagine. Luke had great work to do besides attending to the daily needs of his friend. And I'll word it this way. Luke seized the research moment. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote Acts. They really go together. Luke Acts is what scholars call it. He was stuck in Jerusalem, and that's being stuck in the Holy Land, and we could say it was a holy stuckness for Luke. He was not part of the band of disciples that followed Jesus around those Middle Eastern deserts. But now, he could learn the stories and research the Jesus tradition. Where did Luke get all of his information? Ah, he's stuck in Jerusalem. He's right there. He could learn the stories. He was planted where the world's greatest event took place. He could interview people connected with the explosion of the church at Pentecost. I wonder if there were relatives of the confused Emmaus disciples still alive, and Luke went and he interviewed them and talked to them about the story. Who gave him the detailed description of the words from the cross, along with the horrors of the cross and of the resurrection stories that's unique to his gospel? Who gave him those words and retold those stories? Did the innkeeper's relatives reside in Jerusalem? Is that where Luke got that information? Because he's the one who gives us that. None of the other gospel writers gives us that story. Luke didn't moan and groan about Paul's confinement and see it as an inconvenience. He didn't embrace the moment to go on a vacation. It wasn't a burden, but an opportunity to enter. Luke had a sanctified perspective. You know, my dad died when I was 8. You know that. And a large part of my ability to descend with others into their suffering, grief, and loss is because of his death. It was interesting when I listened to the podcast with Jerry Sitzer and Kate Bowler. Jerry at one point said, he was talking with his wife, and he said, I just wish, and I can't remember his wife's name, his first wife's name, I wish she was here. I wish she could see how great these kids are and how well I did and what kind of great dad I am. And he said, but I realized that the reason all of those things have happened is because she died. It's powerful. It's hard. And I get that. On the day I lived as long as my dad had lived, and I was working at hospice then, I wore black, all black, and then I wore bright green Converse sneakers. All day long, people were asking me, what's this about? And I just got to say, I've lived as long as my dad. Death is a black is a symbol of death. Green is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, the growth and life, and he's given me life. It's been 2 years since my good friend Larry died. And on Friday was his 2-year anniversary of his death. Carrie and I prayed all day for the family, cried. And I texted Bethel in the morning on Friday, and I said, I find myself making the sign of the cross a lot today already as I remember your dad. He's influenced me in so many ways to live in the heart of Jesus. My prayers are with you, Beth. And then that evening, 9 o'clock, Beth texted me back. She said, it was a good day. I was able to work and serve some of the patients my dad did over the last decade at the clinic. That's perspective. Not without pain. Took the kids and Jacob to the park and played some frisbee golf. Caleb also got to do work on some projects for my mom, thanks to your daughter. That's choosing perspective. Seeing something bigger. We may not find our current situations ideal. Paul's wasn't ideal, and Luke, he just probably got excited. I wonder if Paul was in prison for so long because Luke was praying him to stay there. But let's gain perspective. There is work to do right where we are in the circumstances we inhabit. It's good and holy work. Work far greater than we can imagine. This is the word of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.